Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word of truth will be the book of Judges. We just finished the book of Joshua, so now we're in the book of Judges. However, our first session in our Bible study this morning will be devoted to the Lord's Supper. And for that, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. That's a long way to go because Judges is in the back or the front of the book of your Bible, and 1 Corinthians is near the back. If you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, just keep going. You will hit the book of Acts, then you'll hit the book of Romans, then you'll hit the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. However, prior to our partaking of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, which is the only ritual that's commanded for the church age, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, because it's critical that you understand that you must ensure that the absolute side of your spiritual life is straight on the cue. As we have on this diagram, this is the cross. And 2,000 years ago, the Messiah went to the cross. For the first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. He was nailed up to the cross. He was found not guilty by the Roman governor, but nevertheless, in a case of the miscarriage of justice of all times, he was sentenced to death, and he was put on the cross. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out in excruciating pain at all. But at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, as the scripture says. He spoke Aramaic, and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is a direct quotation, word for word, from the Hebrew of Psalm 22, verse 1, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born. He quoted this scripture because he's letting us know what was occurring at that time. God had forsaken him. And why? Well, the answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. And it says, "Because you are holy." And that's the problem. God is absolute perfection. Many people do, well, the vast majority of humans have no idea about the character of God. They think he's like Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, he'll let me in. No. God is absolute perfection. He cannot let you into heaven unless you are perfect. And you might say to yourself, if you have not become a believer yet, "Oh, wow, how can I be perfect?" Well, God has solved that cosmic math problem, because you cannot gain the approbation of God by human works to get perfect. So you can improve your life. You can do a lot of wonderful things by doing good deeds, but it does not save you. And this is the gospel 101. We're saved by the work of God on our behalf. So the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, because that's the gospel. Again, these sins were imputed by God from heaven starting at 12 o'clock on 30 AD. That's when he started to scream, because his perfect humanity was hit by these sins. And therefore, the inscrutable pain that's beyond our imagination occurred for 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. He said, "Mission accomplished, tetelestai," is the Greek word. And then he dismissed his soul into spirit shortly thereafter. Nobody killed Jesus. You can't kill the Son of God. He voluntarily went to the cross. He voluntarily accomplished the mission to provide salvation to any human that has the brains to accept it. And then, mission accomplished. Mission's over. So we say in the military, that's it. No further reason for him to remain on the cross. And he dismissed his soul and his spirit. So, what does all this mean? Well, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are automatically saved at that point. You're put into the top circle, which is eternal security. We studied this many times. You cannot get out. You're in the family of God. Prior to that, you're in the family of the devil. And the devil is a super genius. And all humans are born in the family of the devil. You were, I was, everybody. We had to hear the gospel, and then we had to make a decision. I'll take it, or I don't want it. Those that don't want it don't want it for a variety of reasons, but the bottom line is they're arrogant people. They think they're going to work their way to heaven. And of course, that's from the genius of Satan. It's a lie. He's the father of lies. You cannot work your way to heaven. So if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle. You're also put into this bottom circle, which is called fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you commit a sin after you're a born-again believer, you're cast out of this bottom circle and you're put into the cosmos. That's the Greek word. It's the cosmic system. It means the world. And the Bible tells us very clearly that who is the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of the world. And you can't change that. So when we sin as believers, the first time we sin after we're saved, we're put in the cosmic system. How do you get back to here? You can never get out of here. But how do you get back to this position in your mortal body? Well, it's a grace function as well. This is a grace function for salvation. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sin, with one speck of faith more than none at all, no motion required. You can do it with a hangover. And boom, you're in. Oh, but I don't feel saved. I'm sure you don't. The Word of God says you're saved, and that's it. Here, you simply name the known sin. 1 John 1:9 and many, many other verses. It says, if, third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't as a believer. If we, these are believers, name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a passage for staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. That is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, a Christian is either in the cosmos or you're here filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's not emotional. It's not felt. It's a fact. Like the sun is shining. It's a fact. So we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And before we partake of the Eucharist, we need to ensure that we are filled with the Spirit. So you are a royal priest. You control your own destiny. If you know of any known sins in your life, you simply name them to God the Father. Father, I stole bubble gum on the way to church today at the store. That's a sin. I named it. When I stole the bubble gum, I was here. When I named the sin, I'm here. And you don't have to hurt yourself with thinking of all the known sins, because look at the passage. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the unknown sins. So just pick the cluster or one or two or whatever you can remember right now. Name that sin and you're here. And then you're ready to work on the relative side of your spiritual life. This is the absolute side. Absolute, because at any given moment you're here or here. Relative side is when you're born again, you're a baby. And you're expected to grow up to adulthood. And there are stages along the way. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's what the Bible's all about. It's to get you as a born-again believer to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. The Greek word is aner, which means a noble man. This applies to the ladies as well. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And so let's take a few moments to engage in the rebound technique. This is a term that Colonel Thieme coined, my pastor teacher. And it's very descriptive. It doesn't sound theological. I got that. It doesn't sound like eschatology. But it's very meaningful because it describes it very succinctly. Rebounds like a ball. All your spiritual life in this, well, all of your life in this mortal body, you're going to be rebounding. You're going to be sinning, and you want to get back here. Sin, back, rebound, boom, boom, boom. So it's a marvelous system of grace, and we simply have to take advantage of it. So let's do that right now. We'll close our eyes, bow our heads, and take advantage of the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, motivate us, move us forward so that we can reach spiritual maturity before we check out of this mortal body. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 is our passage. There are many passages that talk about the Lord's Supper. And the good news, of course, it's a wonderful thing that you're born in the church age. Because in the Old Testament dispensation, they were saved just like you're saved. They simply look forward to the cross. Genesis 15:6 gives you the pattern. The first Jew was Abraham. He was born as a Gentile. He's the first Jew. How was Abraham saved? This is 500 years before Moses was born, so forget about the Mosaic Law. There was no Mosaic Law. Abram was in the city of Ur, in modern-day Iraq. He had positive volition in his soul, which means what? He wanted to know his Creator. God acknowledged that positive volition in eternity past, and he provided the gospel to Abram. That was his name. His brother's name was Nahor. And so Nahor never believed. Abram did. And what was the gospel? Well, it tells you, Genesis 15:6. It says, Abram, they just use his long name because he converted that name to Abraham when he became a Jew. He's probably about 20 years old. It says, Abram believed in the Lord. That's singular. In the Old Testament, you'll see the word God in the English. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim, which is plural. You'll also see the word Lord, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, depends on how you put the vowel points in. That's in the singular. You have singular and you have plural. Here it's a singular. So we know from our study of the Bible that God is three personalities, but he's one. So the Jews, of course, that were believers in the Old Testament, the Mosaic day, they would say this all the time, Shema Israel, which means hear, O Israel. Adonai, that's singular. Adonai Eloheinu, that's plural. Adonai Echad. So that's translated, hear, O Israel, the Lord, singular, is our God, plural. The Lord is unique, one of a kind. Who are they referring to? Who is Abraham referring to? He's referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And we know him as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Abram didn't know his name. He just knew the title, the Lord, the singular. So it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The word believe is amen in the Hebrew, which is the word pistio in the Greek, which is in the English is believe. All exact equivalents. Abram believed in the Lord, and he did a whole bunch of good deeds the rest of his life, and he was saved. No, don't say that. It says, Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. The rest of his life, he was pretty rotten. And we've looked at Abraham before. He was a human. He had an old sin nature. He continued to sin after he saved. But that's how he was saved. He believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness because that's part of God. He's holy. Remember Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Christ is suffering for the sins of the world. Why? Because you are holy. And holiness can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. You're born with your righteousness, which is minus R. That's not going to cut it, folks. Your righteousness plus good deeds will send you straight to the lake of fire. You have to have God's righteousness. You don't have to be a good person to be saved. I know that a lot of people are upset about that, but it's true. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but it's not required to be saved. You simply have to believe that Christ died for your sins like Abram did. Same pattern. He just looked forward to the event. We look back. This was about 2000 BC for Abraham or Abram. And so we look back. They look forward. Saved the same way. Boom. The second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive God's righteousness. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And therefore, the justice of God is satisfied because now you're converted to plus R, plus plus R is acceptable. You know the math problem, minus R plus plus R, is not going to give you a plus R on the other side. That's the cosmic math problem that God solved. You cannot save yourself. And so this ritual, in the Old Testament, they had a lot of rituals for the Hebrews. A lot of rituals. We studied those. In the New Testament, just one. It's not water baptism. It's the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to recognize and celebrate today. So we have Paul writing about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul was the greatest Roman that ever existed because he's a Roman citizen. He's also a Jew. He's one of the greatest Jews that ever existed as well. Now see, Paul is also called the chief sinner of his day. Why was he the chief sinner? Before he was a believer, he was called the chief sinner. He called himself the chief sinner. Why? Not because he killed a couple of people here or there, or I don't know what his sex life was, or what his other stuff was, stealing money, who knows? It wasn't that. He was the worst sinner of his day because he was the most self-righteous person of his day. He was convinced you're saved by following the Mosaic Law, and that is evil. The Mosaic Law will not save you. The Mosaic Law points to the fact that you need a Savior. And that's the great blindness of many people. They think by keeping the Mosaic Law, well, I'm going to go to heaven. Nope. Paul thought that. And Paul was a super genius in terms of human IQ, but he was blinded by his own arrogance. So he's now a believer. All that stuff, he says, and we studied this before, Paul said, look, here's my credentials. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I graduated from the top theological seminary in Jerusalem. I studied under the top theological scholars. I'm a super genius. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yet I count that all human dung. That was his attitude towards all that nonsense. For the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how you're saved. And he was saved. So he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, singular, kurios, that's Jesus Christ, that which I also delivered to you, the congregation, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what Jesus did is, Jesus is a Jew, and he was celebrating all the Old Testament rituals as a good Jew would do. Jesus never sinned. So they're celebrating the Passover. And you know the significance of the Passover. It has a twofold significance. One, celebrates the fact that God delivered the Hebrews out of slavery after 400 years out of Egypt. But it also has a second meaning, which is related to salvation. You kill the animal. You spread the blood on top of the door. The lamb, the animal is the lamb. And when the angel of death comes, it will not go to your house, but it'll go to every house that does not spread that blood over the top of the door and kill the firstborn, the angel of death. A lot of Egyptians were paying attention to the Jews, the Hebrews. They actually spread a lamb's blood on top of their door. Some of them weren't even saved, and no death came into their home. So you see the analogy. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus coming up to the Jordan, Jesus is his cousin, he pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is celebrating the Passover. After the Passover celebration is over, he inaugurates this new ritual because the church age would start 50 days later for his disciples. Here's the new ritual. And this is all the ritual we have. We don't have the holy days. We don't have to do all that stuff. It's just one ritual. What are rituals? They're memory tests. John, come on. We got the Eucharist right there. A ritual is a memory test. But a ritual without reality is worthless. The Jews of Jesus' day, they did a lot of the rituals commanded by the Mosaic Law, all going to hell. Oh, they killed lots of lambs. They killed lots of turtle doves. They had big shows in the big temple. They did all the stuff. The vast majority of Pharisees were unbelievers. The high priest, an unbeliever. Oh, they did the rituals. No reality. They could not tell the people what the ritual stood for on Yom Kippur. Let's do the ritual, we'll get saved. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And many Christians today, they don't know what this ritual means. They have no idea. I was emailing with an individual the other day. No idea. Just do the ritual, good luck charm, and that's all we need to do. No. You've got to know what it means. Emotion is not going to cut it. So Jesus explained what the elements meant. There are two parts to this ritual. There's a piece of bread, which is unleavened bread because the Passover was celebrated with unleavened bread, and grape juice, non-fermented grapes. So we know what the two elements are. What do they stand for? Well, Jesus just told us. He broke the bread. He passed it out to the 11 disciples. Judas had already left the room to betray him. Judas has already left. So you only got 11 believers and Jesus in the room. And so he gave thanks. He took it and said, this is what he said about the bread. So this little wafer represents what we're going to do today, what Jesus passed out, a piece of bread. What does it represent? He said, this is my body. The Greek word is soma. It means a literal physical body. This bread represents my body. Obviously, it's not Jesus' body literally. It's a representation. It represents my body. Then he says, which is for, that Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R. It means as a substitute, on behalf of, would be a more accurate translation. as a substitute for you, for your body. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. So in order for God to be satisfied, someone has to pay for your sins. There's no such thing as a free lunch, either in the spiritual realm or the physical realm. So if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Someone's got to wash away the sin problem, your sins. I don't know how many sins you're going to do. Let's say you rack up 150,000 in your lifetime. That's kind of a low figure because you have mental attitude sins. You have sins of the tongue. You have the overt sins. And so let's just go with 150,000. God can't let you in unless the sin issue is taken care of. And Christ, who's going to take care of the sin issue? God can't die for sin. He can only condemn sin. A human has to die and take the place for another human. But that human has to be a human that's never sinned. A sinner can't die for sins. If you have a huge debt and I have a huge debt, I can't pay off your debt. I can't pay off my debt. The Bible uses the analogy of slavery. We're all in the slave market of sin. A slave can't free a slave. A free man can free a slave. And so this was told to our grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. The prediction was that the seed of the woman would come into the world and crush the head of the serpent, which represents sin. But the serpent would strike him on the heel and kill him. But sin would be crushed. That was the first prediction of this coming Messiah. And there are hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. You might say, well, if there's hundreds of prophecies, why do so many Jews not believe in the Messiah? Good question. Why did Paul not believe in the Messiah? He knew all these prophecies because he's blinded by arrogance. But once the arrogance falls off the scales of the eyes, oh, wow, there it is. Hundreds of them. The first being in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. So you have to have a person that never sinned to take our place. That's why it's called the seed of the woman, because Christ did not have a human father. You're infected with the old sin nature through your father. 23 chromosomes come from the male, 23 chromosomes come from the female. So the female, the sin nature is passed down through Adam, and Adam all sinned, the scripture says. So Christ didn't have a father, human father. He had God, the Holy Spirit, that provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's pure 23 chromosomes. Therefore, the Bible tells us he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Adam and Eve were created perfect. And they had a conditional arrangement with God. As long as you don't sin, you can stay in the Garden of Eden. They might have stayed in the Garden of Eden for 20,000 years. We don't know. But the day you sin, out you go. And the day they sinned, it says, die, you will die, literally. Well, when they sinned, ate the fruit, they didn't drop over dead. It says, dying, spiritual death, which is separation from God. You will die, physical death. And then they got the gospel. One day in time, the seed of the woman will come into the world, and he will die for the sins of the world. Do you believe that? And both of them said, we do. Boom, they're saved. But they now have an old sin nature, and they continue to sin like we do. But they started out without an old sin nature, but they were regenerated, following the pattern of Abraham. And so this Messiah actually came into the world, and he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, where you would be born, how old you would be, when you would come into the world. You'd ride, come into the Jews, and announce your kingship on a donkey. Lots and lots of prophecies. And he fulfilled every single prophecy. And you can't fulfill when you're born. You can't fulfill where you're born. You can't fulfill many of these things. People say, well, this person, Jesus, they just read the scriptures and filled it in. You can't do that. Impossible. They were all fulfilled in him. And so he never sinned. He's qualified to go to the cross. That's where he says, this is my body. I alone am qualified to take the judgment of sin and to bear your sins. In fact, he bore the sins of the entire world, which is trillions and trillions and trillions of sins were slammed into his body. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, in his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. That's where the sin bearing took place. But he had to have the body. He had to be qualified. And he was qualified. We know right when it came down to it, the Garden of Gethsemane, right after this ritual, he went out to pray because he knew the cross was coming later that morning. And what did he say? in his humanity, he said, I don't want to do it. I do not want to do it. Don't I want to do what? It wasn't the physical death that horrified him to his very being. It was the spiritual death of dying for the sins of the world. That's what shook him to his core, and he's a human. It's not a sin to be tempted. In fact, he was in such consternation that blood dripped out of his eyes like water. And for several hours, he was in this agony. It is you. He's a human like you. He's every part human like you, except he doesn't have an old sin nature. He never sinned. He said, I don't want to do it. But then he said, what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because God developed this plan of salvation. Jesus executed the plan, and God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. God the Holy Spirit, just as a sidebar, Abraham, 2000 BC, set up little positive signals in his soul. I want to know my creator. That's all you got to do. God the Holy Spirit recognized those signals before the foundation of the world, and he provided the gospel to Abram. Every human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. That's God the Holy Spirit's mission in the salvation package. And part two, every believer that wants to reach maturity in your spiritual life, you'll get a pastor teacher, because you ain't going to get to maturity by reading the Bible for yourself. You're kidding yourself. I read it twice when I was a youngster. I didn't get anything out of it. I read the whole thing. Means nothing until I found a pastor teacher to teach me. And that's another story. That's why you're here. You got me for now. God assigned me to you. Obviously, you wouldn't be here. And when I kick the bucket, he might assign someone else. Don't know. But if you want to learn, if you want to reach maturity, he has to give you someone. If you want to be saved, he has to give you the gospel. Because God is perfect. And that's God's desire. Christ died for the sins of those that would reject him. Equal opportunity. He just didn't die for the sins of the people he knew would believe in him. That would take about 10 minutes on the cross. He stayed up there for 3 hours. Darkness fell over Golgotha in the last 3 hours. They couldn't see the sin bearing, but they could hear him screaming. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. And so the body indicates his qualification, so we can concentrate on that as part of the rituals. So our custom is to hold it, and I see everybody has their wafer. Let us eat and concentrate on the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Father, as we take this wafer into our body, we know it's a grace function. We thank you for your plan that you have provided for salvation in this so great salvation package from eternity past. We thank you for your Son who went to the cross, took on a form of a human in hypostatic union, and in his humanity he bore the sins of the world. We thank you that he remained perfect as you had commanded him to do, and he fulfilled that plan. We acknowledge these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now we got part two of the ritual, and we read on from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we can work backwards. This ritual is a memory test. Can you concentrate on something? Well, there's two things we have to concentrate on. This new covenant and my blood. So we get a double meaning here. What's the new covenant? What's the old covenant? Well, of course, in your book called Christian Doctrines, we have an electronic version. If you would like one, we'll send it to you free. We'll also send you a hard copy for free. Grace does not charge anything. It's all free. So the new covenant is your position in the church age. You're not in the Old Testament. You're in the New Testament. We are dispensationalist here. The New Testament is a separate designation and era that God the Father ordained in his plan of God. We are royal family of God. Old Testament people are called family of God. We're royal family. We have things they did not have. For example, when they rebounded, they were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. They had their own rebound technique, but the result was different. They were put into a fellowship relationship with God based on the faith rest technique, but we are supercharged. You're not driving a jalopy. you're driving a Raptor, a 2024 supercharged Raptor. So we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't. We are in union with Christ. They weren't. So they're saved the same way we're saved. They received a human spirit like we do. We receive 40 things of salvation. They didn't get to the 40 things. So we're royal family of God. The new covenant is we're royal family. We go directly to God in prayer. There's no intermediaries. In the Old Testament, yeah, you had lots of rituals, lots of intermediaries, all sorts of things you had to do. We don't. We go boldly to the throne room of God. 1 John 1:9, for example, it doesn't say you go to a third party, a priest. It says if we confess, if we humble ago, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You do it. So the new covenant is your responsibility because, believe it or not, you are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Satan has, his back has been broken. When Christ went to the cross as prophesied and died for the sins of the world, the war's over. We're in the mop-up phase. And guess who Satan is targeting right now? Before Christ came into the world, he targeted the coming Messiah to wipe it out, to make it so it didn't happen. When Jesus was on the earth, he directed everything to stop Jesus from going to the cross, to tempt him in ways you can't imagine to get his humanity to sin. He never did. Now who is he targeting? You. He does not want you to learn Bible doctrine. He does not want the unbeliever to hear the true gospel. Now, of course, can Satan stop you? No, he can't. Oh, he'll take full credit for it. Arrogant people always take credit. When something bad occurs, arrogant people, wasn't me. Something good occurs, they have nothing to do with it. Oh, that was me. And Satan is the most arrogant creature that's ever existed. But don't kid yourself. He is the ruler of the world. He has billions of demons throughout this world. They're unseen. Ephesians chapter 6, they're here. But they can't stop you. The scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But you can stop you. You're the captain of your own ship. Now, if you're getting up in age like me, well, the ship's getting near the shore. If you're young, you're still out there floating around the waves. So, but there's still time. God will give you the time. In fact, a prayer I prayed when I was younger was, keep me alive until I reach maturity. Because I realized the command was to learn Bible doctrine, grow up. I just said that prayer. That prayer guarantees you will not die because God cannot lie. And that's God's will. God has two directive wills in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. To prove it, Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human. There's your proof. Part two, I want all believers to reach maturity. What's the proof? He provided your rewards when you reach maturity in eternity past in a bank account, escrow account. All you got to do to receive the escrow is to fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. God the Father filled up the account in eternity past with blessings in time and blessings in eternity. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer to release the blessings. You are the beneficiary. You're supposed to receive them. Sadly, the vast majority of believers will get goose eggs at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be saved, but they will be babies for all eternity because they never grew up. They couldn't tell you about the 10 attributes of God. They couldn't tell you what happened on the cross. They couldn't tell you about the hypostatic union. You cannot love what you do not know. They do not know Bible doctrine. Oh, they can say, I love God. Tell it to somebody else. Because I'll ask you a couple of questions about the Bible. Let's see what you do know. You're so confused, you're upside down. And you listen to whatever will distract you. You're not a serious student of the Word of God. A serious student, well, you might say, well, how do I know I got a pastor teacher who's not a flim-flam artist? Well, there's a couple of gauges. One, are they fleecing you for money? That's one good criteria. What are they getting out of it? If they're getting anything out of it, then it's probably you're in the wrong spot. And then, as Jesus said, don't worry about it. If you are on positive volition in your soul, my sheep hear my voice, and you will respond to a grace teacher. Because that's God. When you hear grace, you respond to it. But if you're not grace-oriented, you will actually hate grace. Many believers that are born-again believers, they hate grace. They hate the Bible. They hate it. How do we know they hate the Bible? They don't know anything about it. I can only conclude that you don't like it. So I don't want to get on a sidebar because we're going to finish the ritual. But the first part stands for your unique position. That's the new covenant. This says, in my blood. The blood refers to the work of Christ on the cross. This cup that he drank, look up the doctrine of the cup in your book, his cup contained the sins of the world. When you drink the contents of a cup, they're identified with your body. He was identified with every sin that every human ever did. And if it's chronological, the first ones that hit his perfect body, the soma, would be our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And he screamed with that hit. And so the last sins, I don't know what the last sins are. Don't know. We don't know how long the church age is going to last. But there will come a time when it's cut off, that's for sure. So the cup represents his work on the cross. It represents the sins of the world. Now, we don't die for the sins of the world. Why do we use the word blood? Because it refers to the animal sacrifices. What's the significance of the animal sacrifices? Well, let's go all the way back in the way, way back machine to Adam and Eve. They had a bunch of kids. Well, we can actually go before that. It says when Adam and Eve committed the first sin, Eve sinned in ignorance. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. What's the sin? Well, they disobeyed God. You can do anything in this garden, but you can't eat from that tree. And so Eve, of course, distorted Bible teaching because Satan was quizzing her. And she said, well, the Lord God said we can't touch the tree or eat from it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. You could pick that fruit and play baseball with it. He wasn't paying attention in Bible class. He said, you can't eat it. And of course, she was deceived. Because what's the lie? Oh, well, why does God want you to eat? He don't want you to be smart. He don't want you to be as smart as Adam and as smart as God. You eat that, you'll be as smart as God. Arrogance, that got her. And she didn't even have an old sin nature. And so when she sinned, of course, she offered it to Adam. Adam intentionally sinned. He wasn't tricked. And he took it and ate it. What happened when they ate it? Well, the prophecy was, the day you eat, die, you will die. As we indicated earlier, they didn't drop over dead physically. They lived under 800 years, had a perfect body. But they died spiritually that second, which means what? Separation from God. And the first thing these idiots did when they were spiritually dead is what? Well, they didn't do another sin. They did human good. Human good is evil. What was the human good? Well, they looked at each other and they said, well, we're different. And yes, the Bible is very clear. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Male and female, he made them. So they said, well, apparently we've got different appendages on our body. We'll put some fig leaves over those things. But why would they do that? Because if we're right with each other, equal, equality, another great lie from Satan. If we're equal with each other, we'll be equal with God. He'll accept us. And so when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening, did they show him their fig leaves? No, they hid behind a tree because perfection, imperfection, cannot stand in the presence of perfection. And God said, why are you where you are? And then he gave them a trial, found both of them guilty, gave them the gospel. They believed the gospel. And then it says, he clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get the skin of an animal? Got to kill it. And those clothes were perfect. It's God's work. Take off the damn fig leaves, human good, and put on my work, divine good. That's what it means. And so along comes the kids, Cain and Abel. You know that story. They were told to do this ritual to memorialize the future Messiah that would come and die for the sins of the world. And the ritual has been around for thousands of years. You take an animal without spot, without blemish, little lamb, tie up its legs, lay the little woolly there. You put your hand on the head of the animal, Leviticus chapter 2, symbolically transferring the sins onto the little lamb. Then you pull out a big old knife and you cut its throat and blood goes everywhere. If you're on the Mosaic day and you're a Levitical priest, you go to work with a nice white sheet robe. When you came home, honey, we got to send it out to the dry cleaners. You'd be soaked in blood. And they killed millions of lambs in the course of the Mosaic law period. Millions of them. Blood everywhere. Very gory death. A horrible death. I like animals. If I'm going to kill an animal, I'm not going to cut his throat. I'm going to take a pistol and boom, right in the back of the head after I pet it, boom. Dies very quick. If I hit it here on the side of the road, I jump out with my pistol and I finish it off. I don't let it suffer. Why did God want these animals to suffer so? Because that's a horrible death. Well, again, the ritual without reality. If the person that's doing the ritual understands the doctrine, they would stand up with a knife in their hand. And they'd say, what? This lamb represents the coming Messiah. without spot, without blemish, which represents his body is perfect. The Messiah will be perfect. And this Messiah is going to die a horrible death for you. It's going to bear your sins. And to show you the horror of that death that demonstrated to you, I'm going to cut its throat. The carotid vein, the poor little thing, blood going everywhere. Horrible death. That's why they did it. Because Christ died an unimaginable, horrible death. And it wasn't his physical death that saved you. It's his spiritual death. He was alive while he bore the sins of the world. You might have, if you got a lot of mosquitoes, you heard this thing, I'll be eaten alive. He was eaten alive by your sins and my sins. And he screamed and screamed and screamed on that cross. It was his spiritual death. The penalty of sin, the Bible says, is spiritual death. Physical death is just the result. Spiritual death is a penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Well, ultimately, it's separation from your Creator for all eternity. That's called the lake of fire. If you do not believe in Christ, you will be spending eternity in the lake of fire, and I don't care how many good deeds you've done. You could have every good deed that every human has done credited to your account for all of the human race. You're still going to hell because you do not have the righteousness of God. There's only one way to get the righteousness of God, and that is to believe the plan of God, the Messiah. And the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one qualified to go to the cross. And in fact, a little sidebar, when the Romans came in and destroyed the great libraries that the Jews had accumulated in August of 70 AD, they burned it all down. Any Jew that came today and said, I'm the Messiah, you couldn't prove it. You could not prove, because you've got to come from the tribe of David. You got to come from the line of David. How do you prove that? Most Jews, they don't know what tribe they came from. If your last name is Levi, you probably came from the tribe of Levi or Cohen. But the vast majority of Jews, they don't know which of the tribes they came from. Jesus could prove it. Go to their hall records. You see who Mary was, my mother. She's directly related, right to Nathan. And the Jews kept meticulous records, folks. And Nathan was the son of Solomon. Solomon's the son of David, right in the bloodline. They couldn't prove it today. In fact, the Mishnah is a extra-biblical document that the Jews had accumulated. These are Jewish scholars. Jews have high IQs, folks. I don't know if you know that or not. Extremely high IQs as a race. And so they created a book called the Mishnah, which they started about 150 BC to about 200 AD. And those scholars in that book, they recognized when the temple was destroyed, they were like, oh, woe is us, because whoever would come now and say, I'm the Messiah, they can't prove it. Records are all destroyed. Jesus of Nazareth could prove it, but nobody since 70 AD could prove it. And so if he's not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. He is the Messiah. And this nonsense, well, Jesus is good teacher, you know, good moral teacher. That option is not open to you if you have any brains in your head at all. Jesus said, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. Believe in me, you'll never die. He's not, a good person would not tell you that. He is either who he says he is, or, I'm not going to use any blasphemous language, he's lying. There's no middle path. Oh, he's just a good person. No. He either is or he isn't. That option is not intellectually open to you if you have half a brain. Okay, so the cup represents his work on the cross and our position in Christ. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know this is another grace function. We thank you that you have sewn up this plan of salvation. We are excited about understanding this ritual, about the grace that it involves. We don't earn it. We can't deserve it. We don't work for it, but you have given it to us. We are in your family. We thank you that we have eternal security and we can never get out. Challenge us to recall what this ritual means, to recall the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.